The last time that we got together to study in Luke seems like 6 months ago to me, but because if I go a week without teaching, it's hard on me. I know it was a break for you, but it's tough for me because you just got all this stuff in. I had to tell jokes to my family for the whole. It was pretty ugly, but so they said to send you. They send you their love, and they're glad that you're doing this and that they don't have to. Yes. Okay. Well, you remember the last time in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, Jesus and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, on the mountaintop. And there was a metamorphosis that took place. Jesus, you saw his glory, the glory of his kingdom. That's what you call a mountaintop experience. Now, those of you who are Christians, who have been walking with the Lord a little while, maybe you remember a mountaintop experience in your own life. When you saw miracles, or maybe when God spoke to your heart, something happened and you were just so thrilled to be a part of it. What you noticed was as soon as that was done, you had to walk right back down the mountain into what? Into the needs of others. Mountaintop experiences, they just don't last. They're exciting, but you're going to walk back down that mountain, back into the hurts and the frustrations and the needs of all the people. And look what we see in chapter 9, verse 37. It came to pass on the next day after this Mount of Transfiguration experience, and the next day when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. There were people waiting at the bottom of this hill for Jesus to come on down. And behold, verse 38, a man of the company or the group of people that were waiting, he cried out saying, "Master, I beg you, look upon my son, for he is my only child. And lo, a spirit, an evil spirit takes him, and suddenly he cries out, screams out, and it tears him. And that he foams at the mouth again, and bruising him hardly, departs from him." So the demon just grabs him and rips him up, throws him on the ground. It's some sort of, it looks like what you and I would call a seizure. But this is demonic activity, this poor little boy. And he says, "He's my only son." So from Jesus being in his glory, it's talking with Moses and Elijah. Peter, James, and John seeing all this. Peter wanting to even stay there. When they come back down the mountain, the first thing they're hit with is some poor child who's demon-possessed and the crowds of people that are waiting for Jesus. And the man says this, "I besought your disciples to cast him out," and they couldn't do it. The disciples are helpless without Jesus. Now, he sent them on their short missionary journey, true. And he gave them power to cast out demons even, to heal the sick. They came back, remember, excited. "Oh, man, we just speak," and the demons would scream and run. And Jesus said, "Don't be glad or excited that the demons flee from you. Be excited or glad that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that you have eternal life." That's what you need to be excited about. Well, you notice Jesus was on the mountaintop. These guys were down here. Without him, they were powerless. And it hasn't changed. Without Jesus, the world is powerless. Without Jesus, I'm powerless. You are powerless. Nothing's going to get done. And Jesus answers to this man, but not just to the man. He speaks to the whole group, to include his disciples. And he says, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son to me." He rebukes all of them, including his disciples, for their lack of faith. Now, it's not the size of your faith that is the key. He said that earlier. He said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to that mountain, "Be removed," and it would literally move. It's not the size of your faith. It really is who your faith is in or what your faith is in. What are you placing your faith in? The Supreme Court? Are you trusting that the Supreme Court will do what's right? Or are you placing your faith in God? Are you putting your faith in Social Security? Or are you trusting in the living God? Where are you putting your faith? It doesn't have to be very big. It has to be in the right place. What's that old song we used to sing as Christians? "My faith is built on nothing less than Scofield's notes and Scripture Press." No, wrong. My faith is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and His righteousness, right? That's where our faith belongs. And he rebukes him. He says, where's your faith? And he looks at his disciples, because they've been with him for 3 years now. And he says, oh, faithless and perverse generation. You see, without Jesus, we are powerless. Then he tells the man some great, great advice. Bring your son to me. Have you got something that seems to be so big, nothing can help it? Bring your son to me. Take that to Jesus. There is nothing so big that he can't handle it. And so we read, as verse 42 says, as he was yet coming, in other words, the father's bringing his son now to Jesus, the demon threw the kid down and tore him. So it looks like he's going into some kind of seizure of some sort. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, the demon, and healed the child and delivered him to his father. Notice, instantly it took place. Why? Because God is big. There is nothing more powerful than the living God. Nothing. I talked with some Satanists I have through the years, and I used to go around teaching people how to witness to them, even in different churches and different states. And Satanists came to me one time and said, I don't know if I want Jesus or if I want to stick with the devil. And I said, Jesus is the answer. And he says, but I have power. And he's sitting in my office. I said, I've got Jesus. I don't have power, but I've got Jesus. And he says, but I have power. And I said, okay, do something. Anything you want to me. And he looked at me and said, what do you mean? Aren't you afraid? I said, just do anything you can. And I said, but before you try, I'm going to tell you something. You can do anything here. The power of God is so strong. And it is the power of God. Now, I don't have any power, but I have Jesus. Do something. There's nothing that kid could do. And I said, you see, you're fooled into thinking you've got some power. I'm wise in realizing I have nothing without Jesus. You have nothing without Jesus. There's nothing you can do. You need Jesus. Bring him to me. Jesus speaks. The disciples couldn't do it. They've cast out demons. They've healed the sick because God gave them that power. But they're helpless without him. Their faith is in the wrong place. You know, you come back from that short missionary journey. I know how to cast out demons. I know how to heal the sick. I could give classes on it. Why won't this demon go? It just won't go. Because you need the power of God. So in your life, in the circumstances that are now surrounding you, take them to Jesus and say, here it is. Here's my problem. I can't seem to do this. Or it looks like so and so is this is going on. Go to Jesus is what he says. Bring him to me. And immediately the demon's gone. Now, verse 43 says, and they were all amazed. The whole crowd now is amazed at the mighty power of God. While they were wondering in amazement, every one at all the things which Jesus did, he was talking to the disciples. While the crowd is going, whoa, wow, this is cool, look what he can do. While the crowd is making the noise, Jesus turns and says something to his disciples. He says, let what I'm saying now sink down into your ears. Let this sink in, guys. While you look at the crowds and listen to them. Now let this sink in. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Remember, I've told you before, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise from the dead. Now let it sink in. The crowd is saying, what a neat dude. Look at the power. Let it sink in. I'm going to be turned over to the crowds and they're going to kill me. Doesn't make sense, does it? And that's exactly what the Bible says next. They didn't understand what he said. How could it sink in? What do you mean? let it say, what do you mean? How can it be? It was hid from them, and they perceived it not, and they were afraid to ask him of that saying. You see, they're looking at the crowds. The crowds have just seen a miracle. Disciples couldn't do it. Nobody could do it. But Jesus did it because he's God. The crowds are going, man, this guy is powerful. He's really something. And Jesus said, see the crowds? I'm going to be turned over to the crowds, and they're going to put me to death. No, Jesus, doesn't make sense. They're impressed with you. They believe. They'll follow you anywhere. Look at them. I mean, they're going, whoa, he's cool. So the disciples didn't understand. Well, if you're turned over to them, they probably want to make you king. No, they'll put me to death. But I'll rise from the dead. But they were afraid to ask him what it meant. Have you ever been that way? Have you ever been afraid to ask the Lord something? You know, people sometimes they'll call or they'll email or they'll stop you in the hall or whatever and they'll say, I have a question, but I'm kind of embarrassed to ask it because it's a stupid question. You ever felt that way? A lot of times we're it's a pride thing. We don't want to admit we don't know. And so we're kind of afraid to ask. The disciples were afraid to ask. But little children, they're not afraid to ask, are they? Little kid stops me in the hall and goes, Pastor Bob, who is God's grandmother? Where is God? Does God have a grandmother? You know, see, because little kids, they don't care. I mean, if they want to know something, they just ask you. Well, where does God have a grandma? Who is God? You know, and you tell them, you know what? God is all in all. God has no need of anything. God didn't need a grandmother, but he loves you so much he knew you needed one, so he gave you one. Kid goes, cool, walks on and gets some candy. They're fine. But they're not embarrassed to ask you those kinds of things. Now, adult, they're thinking that. I wonder if God has a grandmother. But they're not about to say it out loud. It's embarrassing. The disciples don't want to ask out loud something they're not quite understanding. They're embarrassed, so they don't ask. See, they should have asked. The next time you really want to ask, Lord, ask him. Lord, I don't understand this. Well, how can you die... and then still live and rule and reign forever and ever? How can you do that? And God will explain it to you. He'll say, well, go back and look on this page. I told you I'm going to rise again. He'll explain it. And he will explain it every time you ask. He doesn't look at you and go, look, I've told you 3 times. If you don't understand now, I'm not going to bother. I mean, others say that to me. But Jesus has never yet said that. He said, he usually very calmly goes, all right, let's open up to the Gospels and start over. Doesn't he do that to you? Yeah, I'll explain it one more time. Oh, it's probably going to take 2. Fine, we'll just start with 1 more. Now, then there arose, verse 46, after this happened, there arose a reasoning, it was an argument. It started as a discussion, it turned into an argument. Among the disciples, which one of them would be the greatest? Now, you may think, these guys. But the truth is, it does make sense to have this discussion. It'll turn into an argument. It shouldn't have done that. They'll argue about it. But it does make sense because think about what the disciples understand. They don't understand he's going to die and rise again from the dead. What do they understand? They understand that we are going to Jerusalem. He's going to kick out Rome, sit on the throne. We're taking over the world, guys. We are headed to Jerusalem to take over. Aren't they? As far as they know, they're going to go to Jerusalem. They've just seen him in his glory. 3 of them saw him glowing in the dark. Oh, this is cool. We're going to Jerusalem. It's happened. The promises of Daniel, of Isaiah, all through the scripture of Moses, they're all being fulfilled. Here's the Messiah. He's going to sit on the throne. We're taking over the world. We'll be there tomorrow, man, and we're taking it over. Makes sense then to decide, if we're sitting on the throne with him like he promised, within the next week, I wonder who his right-hand man is going to be. Right? That makes sense to me. That wouldn't be you, John, so forget it because you're the youngest and you don't know anything anyway. But it could be Peter. Make him the Pope. I guess you could. Well, I don't know, though. He usually opens his mouth to exchange feet. You know who it could be? Judas, because he's got the business sense, and he carries the money, and he's the most trusted. It could be Judas, his right-hand man. You know, it could be Bartholomew, because Jesus, the first thing he said about Nathanael was, and here is a man in whom there is no guile in his heart. He's got a solid heart. You can count on him. Could be him. And so they're discussing, when we get down there and we take over and we're going to run the world, who's he going to put in charge? I mean, who's he going to be his next man? And then, you know, who's it going to be? And so they're arguing about who's the greatest. They had this argument quite a few times. This isn't the only time. You and I are still arguing about it today. We just won't admit it. And Jesus says this in verse 48, or 47. Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their heart, he knew what they were thinking. He took a child and he set him by him and he said this unto them, "Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me, and whosoever shall receive me receives him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of everybody else. Now, that is so clear that we know when we get to heaven, the people that you know, the people that are in ministry, the people that you recognize their names on books and on television, those people will be at the back of heaven shoveling manure. Well, there are horses in heaven. We're riding down on them in Revelation 19. Now I see why God's trained us so well. Shovel. Those people, they're not going to be great in heaven like you think. You know who's going to be great? You probably will never hear about them here on the earth. You wouldn't know them. They're the ones who are silently serving, who no one will ever probably know what they've done. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you learn to be the servant of everybody else. In other words, if you really want to be great throughout eternity, you have to begin now to fight your way to the bottom. That sounds so weird, doesn't it? To fight your way to the bottom. It's not hard. I mean, you start fighting, no one's going to go. Christians are funny critters, too, because, oh, man, you can offend them easy. You see, we are servants. But then you hear this coming out of our mouth. "Hey, what do you think? I'm your slave. You pick it up." Yeah. Yeah. Notice where our hearts are? We're funny critters. "What do you think? I'm your servant?" And you know what you should answer the next person who says that? "Are you a Christian?" "Yeah." "Then yes, you are." See what they say. And here we go, especially if it's your wife or your husband. Phew. Pastor Romaine used to tell us quite often, you'll know what kind of servant's heart you have, actually, when someone treats you like a servant. "Hey, pick that up. You pick it up. Your arm's broken." You know, there it shows you where your heart is. I'm not your servant. But if you want to be great in God's kingdom, we need to learn to be the servant of everyone. That's hard. He was telling him, don't fight over who's the greatest. Fight your way to the bottom. For see, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the servant of everybody else. Do you notice Jesus served the whole time he was here? Now he's got all the power that there is available. All the power that there is, Jesus Christ has it. And what do you do with all the power that you've got? You wash people's feet. You heal them all, even though you're tired and it's getting late. You listen to what they've got to say. When they come in groups and you just come down from a mountain high experience and they come with demon possession, you don't say, "Oh, not now." You just say, "How can I serve you?" Well, came to pass. I'm sorry. Go back up to after he says that. He that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Well, John didn't understand it. And John, it went right over his head. Phew! So John makes another statement that should embarrass himself. He says, Lord, Master, verse 49, "We saw one guy casting out demons in your name, so we told him to quit it." Notice, we're in charge. We forbade him. We told him to stop it. Because he's not part of our group. Notice, John didn't get it. It just went right over John's head. Jesus said, "You want to be great? Lower yourself below all. Serve all." Oh, you know what? Speaking of awe, you know, we saw some dudes out there, they were casting out demons, so we told them to stop it. Who's in charge? Yeah, John, he thinks. What does Jesus say? Jesus said, John, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. You see, John was saying he wasn't part of our group, so I told him to quit it. Jesus said, no, you see, anyone who is for me is not against me. You're not the only one, John. Elijah says it. Jezebel's out to kill him. He runs. He goes to the mountaintop, and God says, what are you doing here? I called you to do something down there. What are you doing here? I'm hiding. Why are you hiding here? Because Jezebel's going to kill me. Well, so? What do you mean, so? I'm your servant. I'm the only one you got. I'm the only one that serves you. I'm the only one left. God says, I didn't tell you to come here. You get back down where you belong. I'm the only one. They're going to kill me. God gives him some really bad news. Well, if they kill you, whatever. I'm just paraphrasing. Because, you see, I got 7,000 other men who haven't bowed the knee. And Elijah should have got a little nervous at that point. 7,000 others? You mean you could lose me and the work would still go on? Okay, I'm going down. I'm on it. I'll serve you. That's us, huh? No, you're not the only one. You know, you got these ministries that say, we're it, man. We're the healing ministry. We're it. We're the prophesying ministry. We are the last living prophet on the face of the earth. We're the healing. We're the... No, 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 no. You're not the only one. There are many, many people who serve the Lord. And he knows every one of them, where they're located, where they live. He knows. He sees them when they're sleeping. He knows when they're awake. That was Christmas time, I had to. I mean, he does. Because he's God. Well, came to pass, verse 51, when it was time was come that he should be received up, should die, and rise from the dead. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. You could see it in his face that he was headed down to Jerusalem to die. You could look at him and see there was a determination there. Now, I remember the Messiah speaking in Isaiah chapter 50. This is Messiah speaking. It's a prophecy. And Messiah says this in chapter Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7. We read, I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Because of that, I know I shall not be confounded. And because of that, I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. It's a prophecy in Isaiah 50. Messiah says, I know what's going to happen to me, but I have set my face like a flint because I know God's going to take care of me. So here we read it in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now they're headed for Jerusalem. And on the way down, he sent messengers before his face, on ahead of him. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to get a place ready for him. They stopped in this little village, a Samaritan village, and they want to find a place that Jesus could stay for the night. Now, when you think Samaritans, you as Christians, we as Christians, you may not realize it, but when we think Samaritans, we automatically think of the good Samaritan. You may not know it, but that's normally what the picture you get. Well, the Samaritans weren't all good Samaritans. They hated the Jews. They had their own place of worship, Mount Gerizim, that place. And they did their own little kind of worship, and it was different than the Jews. And they thought the Jews were all going to go to hell, and the Jews thought that they were all going to go to hell. There was a real hate for each other. And so here's a village, a bunch of Jewish guys coming through saying, can the Messiah, can the Son of the Living God, can Jesus from Nazareth... We want a place to stay for the night. And what did we read? They did not receive him, that city, the whole village, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. They wouldn't let him stay. They could tell in his face he's headed for Jerusalem. He's not here to minister to us, really. He's just headed on down to Jerusalem. We don't want him in town. And when his disciples, James and John, heard it, when they saw this, They said to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from the sky and destroy them just like Elijah did?" You ever feel that way? You don't want Jesus. "Lord, just call fire down and destroy them." They wanted to kill every man, woman, and child, and animal, and place, dwelling place in this entire village. Let's just wipe it off the face of the earth. I don't think John and James have got it together yet. Now, Jesus is going to die soon and rise from the dead. You're hoping that John catches it. "Let's kill them. Let's just kill them all." You know, hey, we're headed to Jerusalem. In about a week, we're going to be running the entire show. We're running the world. "We'll just kill them. Lord, you want us to kill them for you?" Elijah did. He called fire down from the sky. What does Jesus say? Verse 55, "He turned and he rebuked them." Poor John. I mean, in the last few hours, he has just been rebuked and he's still not quite catching it. And Jesus says, "You don't know what manner of spirit you're of." Oh, John and James. "For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I'm going down to Jerusalem to die for these people in this village, and you're wanting to wipe them off the face of the planet? You don't understand." And they went to another village. Does your Bible say that? And they just went to another village. Now, the next time you're witnessing, and somebody looks at you and says, "I don't want Jesus. I don't want him in my heart. I don't want him in my village." What are you going to do? Go find a place where he's wanted. Let's go find another village. You say, "Do you want Jesus in your heart?" "No, man, I don't want Jesus." Then let me go find someone who does. I'll go share with somebody, because there's bound to be a heart, another heart that'll open up and say, "Yeah, Jesus can come and stay with me. That'd be fine." That's our calling. We're not here to fight with everybody, call fire down them, do miracles and show them, boom, what, I'll show you. Before I accepted the Lord, one of the guys that was witness to me, we were sitting in a place like a Denny's, and he said to me, he said, "What would it take for you to believe in Jesus? I've been sharing with you and you're so stubborn." I said, "I don't know, maybe a miracle." I was just being stupid. "Okay, miracle." He goes, "Really? Is that all?" I said, "Yeah." He goes, "All right." And he looked out the window and there was a semi tractor trailer, whole rig out there, huge truck. Well, either it's a truck or it's not. It can't be a semi truck. But anyway, he says, "I'm going to ask the Lord right now to take that semi-tractor trailer and the whole thing and to set it on the roof." I said, "You're kidding, aren't you?" He goes, "No. We're going to pray and ask God to set it on the roof." I said, "You got to be kidding. We're going to pray right here in this Denny's thing and God's going to take that truck and put it on the roof?" He said, "Yeah. I'm going to ask him to right now." I said, "You're kidding." He goes, "No. Let's pray." He bows his head. I said, wait. "You're going to ask him to put that truck on the roof? And you think he'll do it?" And he said, "If that's all it would take for you to come to Jesus Christ, he loves you. Oh, yeah, he'll put the truck on the roof right now. Let's pray." I said, "No, wait, don't do it." He goes, "You wouldn't accept the Lord, would you, if God put that on there?" I said, "No, I don't think I would. I'd think there was some kind of trick to it." He goes, "I thought you were bluffing." You know, there are times. You see, God will do it for you. He loves you. But there are times when you just say, "I don't want him in my village. I don't want him in my heart. I just don't want him." At that point, somebody wants him. They went to another village and they allowed him to stay there. You're going to find, if people say, "I don't want Jesus," you can't beat them up and make them. You can't try to come up with another tricky little story or some kind of gimmick to sneak them into it. What you need to do is continue on and find another place for the Son of God, because there's another heart that'll open somewhere. God will do it. Well, it came to pass, after they went to that other village, when they were on their way, headed for Jerusalem, a certain man said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Maybe some of you even said that to the Lord. "I'll follow you wherever you go. I'll follow you." Now we're going to talk about discipleship here. Now remember, salvation is free. It is a gift. Salvation is a gift from God to you. If you will ask Jesus in your heart, it is a free gift. But discipleship now, that costs you something. And so the guy says, "Lord, Master, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And so Jesus immediately answers back. Says, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God, hath not where to lay his head. You want to follow me? Yes, I do. Well, let me tell you, I have nothing and nowhere to go from here. Now, he's on his way to Jerusalem to be put to death, but he said, I don't have a place to even sleep tonight. What's the message? I want to follow you wherever you go, all right? Then you need to be willing to give up what others call necessities. You need to be willing to give it up. Are you? The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. I am the Son of the living God. I don't even have any place to stay tonight. You follow me? That's what your life will be like also. Are you willing to give up what others are calling necessities? Discipleship. Salvation is free. Discipleship costs. The next thing we read is another. Well, he said to another, verse 59 says, follow me. You saw him say that to Matthew Levi. You saw him say that to Peter and his brother Andrew. You saw him say that to James and John. Follow me. Now he looks at another feller and he says, you. Yes, sir. Follow me. That's a direct call from the Lord. And what's the answer? He said, Lord, allow me first to go bury my dad. And then Jesus answered and said unto him, let the dead bury their dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God. Now, was he saying, you can't go to your dad's funeral? No, you see, the language here, the man isn't saying, you know, my dad is dead and we just need to bury him real quick. Would you mind if I do that? No, what the man was saying was, Jesus said, follow me. And the man was saying, okay, but not now. Because, I've got family and my dad's still alive and I want to spend some time with him. When he dies, though, and I bury him, I'm right with you. Count and color me there. And Jesus said, no, not good enough. Let me bury my father first. That's the ugly word there. First, let me go do this. And Jesus says, no, the kingdom comes first. The kingdom of God comes first. Notice what Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. I'm calling you to preach the kingdom of God. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and the good news is too important and it cannot wait, is what Jesus just said. Radical and all-out commitment was what Jesus was looking for in this man when he said, you follow me. Isn't that interesting? Jesus wasn't saying, you can't bury your father. Jesus was saying, your priorities need to be the kingdom of heaven first. Notice, everyone. Hard for Americans to grasp, but notice, human affection takes second place to God's will. Human affection takes second place to the will of God. First should be the kingdom and kingdom priorities. And so you'll see him say this in the Sermon on the Mount. He will say, Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Priorities. Kingdom first. See, discipleship, although salvation is free, discipleship costs. Now he's going to tell us one more. And another said, Lord, I will, or I choose to follow you. But, now as soon as you say, I'm going to follow you, but you know that something's up. That but shouldn't have been here. Lord, I will follow you, but let me first, again, go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. I'd like to go and spend some time with family and friends, say goodbye, have a few dinners, maybe give me about a week or so. Just like to, you know, tie up some loose ends, and I just really like to get it all together. How about that? And Jesus said, no. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. No. Since Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem now, and the guy's saying, I want to follow you, then this man must make up his mind now, right then and there. Not take time to go home and discuss it with family and friends. When he says, I want to follow you, and Jesus says, great, let's go. I am headed for Jerusalem now. I'm going to be put to death. In other words, there needs to be an urgency in discipleship. A true disciple will be one that has an urgency about him or her, about their life. An urgency. This is what I do. This is what I have to do. Paul says, I am compelled to preach the gospel. Paul says, I can't keep my mouth closed. I can't. I've tried. It comes out anyway. There was an urgency about him. When you read Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, we read this. Brothers, family, I count not myself to have apprehended. Meaning, I don't think I've arrived yet. I'm not there yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to the things that are before, I persecute after the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He puts his eyes on the finish line, and he says, I persecute after that finish line. I run, I don't take my eyes off it. I let nothing slow me down from my calling and my race, and I'm going to hit that finish line. I persecute after. There's an urgency about the life of Paul as you read through it. There's an urgency there. As a matter of fact, read through about all of the disciples. Daniel. Well, you just listen. Peter. It's in 2 Peter, is it? 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says this in verses 5 and 6. Besides getting all this, give all diligence. Giving all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. You hear what he said? Giving all diligence. You're making it your life's goal. This is the urgency, Peter says. You give your life to serving the Lord wherever you are, whether you're at school, whether you're at home, whether you're at work, whatever you are, whatever you're doing, there's an urgency about your life that says, I belong to the King. No matter where I work, where I go to school, where I live, where I shop, no matter where I happen to be, there is an urgency about your life and mine where we need to tell people about the Lord. We spend all of our energy, all of our health, our time, our money, our talents. We take it all and say, I got to give it to the Lord and for His work. And I'm going to tell you about my life. I'll tell you right now, as a young man playing professional music, you played all the time. We would play sometimes 7 hours a night. And at the end of 7 hours of screaming rock and roll and jumping and yelling and sweating and spinning, you were tired. And what did you do? You went straight home, got something to eat, and then you worked on new music. You worked till 1 or 2 in the morning, and you got a few hours of sleep, and you would get up, and you would practice sometimes 6 to 7 hours a day working on a new set of music. And if you weren't doing that, you were driving to your next location. And once you drove to your next location, until you got big enough, for our first early years, we didn't have any roadies, and so we set everything up. We changed our own strings even and tuned our own guitars. That's how poor we were. And then you would work and you would practice for a few hours, sometimes having no time to eat, and then you would play a show. When you would play concerts where there were 50 and 60,000 people there in attendance, you worked all day practicing, you did sound checks, which would take you the rest of the day, and then you would come on and you would do a show for 2 hours, and you could barely move when you were finished. Now I'm supposed to come to the Lord and only work one day a week? When you took every bit of your health, every bit of your money, every bit of your talent and your time and your energy and threw it away on rock and roll, do you think when you get called by the Lord and He actually saves your life that you're going to now slow down to a 50% pace? There's an urgency in the lives of people who are disciples. When Saul on the road to Damascus was blinded. He was going at 110% to destroy anybody he could that belonged to Jesus. Remember? God picked him up by the head and turned him around. And when he set him down, his feet were still going, poof, there was dust. And he went 110% the rest of his life the other way. That's the urgency. Do you notice? Salvation is free, but the cost of discipleship is high. You must be willing as a disciple to give up what others call necessities. You may have all kinds of things, but there has to be a heart that is willing to say, whatever. If there's no place to sleep tonight, to lay our heads, well, we'll just lay it, whatever. Giving up. Willing. Also, you have to have a willingness to say the kingdom of God and His call and His will are first. They have priority over anything and everything that exists. And then third, there has to be an urgency about our lives. Because you and I are watching it unravel before our very eyes, aren't we? It's falling apart. I don't believe it's going to come back together again. I believe you're seeing the world getting ready for the Antichrist and to move into the tribulation period. We need to become disciples. Salvation is free. The cost of discipleship is high. And we're told, Jesus tells us, He said, sit down and count the cost. No king goes to war with another king without first sitting down saying, all right, we got 30,000 troops, they have 45, but we got this kind of equipment. You sit down and you say, count the cost. Or no man decides to build a bridge over this expanse without first saying, all right, we got 1,000 feet to cross here. What kind of materials is it going to take? How long? You sit down and you count the cost. And when you say yes, when Jesus says, follow me, and you say, I'm there, He explains to you what it's all about. And the disciples are learning, and the crowds are learning. And don't forget where Jesus is going when He says, follow me. He's going to the cross to be put to death for the sins of the world, for every one of us. He's going to give His life for others. And then He says, what? Follow me. Give your life for others as well. The next time you run into a situation, it's just too big to deal with, take it to Jesus. Don't consider yourself great. Fight your way to the bottom. Learn to serve others. Remember, you're not the only one. There are many that God is using. Just be thankful He's using you too. And then remember what discipleship is all about, especially in the days that you and I have been allowed to live. Keep all these things in mind. Let's bow our heads together.